Well, we're pleased to have Brother Rick with us again today. We appreciated his service very much yesterday and always when we have opportunity to share with one another. So Brother Rick's service is entitled, The Language of God. The Language of God. Thank you, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Harry, and thank you, Brother Bill, for your prayer. And dear brethren, we give you love and greetings from my wife Ruth here with me, as well as the Oakland County Ecclesias. And we are taking a rather simple subject tonight on one hand, but on the other hand, it's quite profound. It's the language of God. Now, let that percolate in your thinking for a moment. If you were to explain the language of God to someone, we could all come up with probably a few different ways of looking at it. It might make someone think, oh, well, the language of God that we're referring to might be a human language, like Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or something. But, of course, it's not that. And then we might also think of how Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 13:1 that if he spake with the tongues of men and of angels, as if maybe the language of God is this angelic language. But here again, that's not what we're talking about. We don't know exactly what that might be like in the spirit realm. However, this language of God that we're going to consider for the rest of the hour is that found in his word. And his word should have his language. And what it really is the types, antitypes, figures, signs, symbols, along with parables and allegories that are found in his word that I'm referring to as the language of God. Now, undoubtedly, it's very easy for us who know this language. We can take it for granted because we have become so used to using it and speaking it and reading it and writing it that for most of us it's become like second nature. We say things in our meetings where we're actually speaking the language of God, and if you have someone new at your meeting who is not versed in the language of God, as I just related, types, shadows, antitypes, symbols, and such, they're quite lost as to what we're talking about because they don't know the vocabulary. They haven't learned that language. And it's not for everybody. And the naturally minded man really can't learn it. It's spiritually discerned. It's spiritually revealed. And it's revealed only at a certain time in its fullness. But it was not always the case for most of us to know this language of God. I know when I first came out to meet with the brethren, it was fascinating that they were saying things that I could only piece together as they continued to talk, because I could use the surrounding context of what they were saying to understand that they were interpreting different words in the Bible, these symbols or types and antitypes. And then I learned that this was something that would require study, memorization, and usage, just like learning a human language. If you're going to embark on studying a human language, we all know it takes time. And to become fluid in it, it requires a considerable amount of effort. Now, how did we study it? Could we go to a Bible bookstore and buy a book off the shelf that would have all the signs, types, and antitypes, and parables all explained perfectly for us? And, of course, no. In fact, I've been at Bible bookstores when I was younger in my Christian experience and look over the shelves and was pressed with all the wide variety of books. And then they would have the scholarly sections with the lexicons and dictionaries. And those are useful. But their books they had on the tabernacle and they tried to interpret the signs and symbols, you could see immediately that they only had a very immature grasp of some of the symbols. They didn't have the mature understanding, because you have to understand the plan of God. It has to be a studied and practiced effort to really be sure that we're getting the correct understanding. And if you don't have the plan of God, you're not going to have the correct understanding. That's just how you come to learn it. Now, the thing is, we've consecrated and we've received the Holy Spirit that enlightens our mind. But here again, to understand the Bible, we're living at a blessed time where the harvest message is been provided for us by our returned Lord, so that then we can have a clearer understanding in His Word through a systematic topical study. And in part of that, it's learning how to speak and read and understand this language of God. Now, you and I have the responsibility to prove it for ourselves. In other words, we can't just accept it just because someone says so. It's something that we have to prove it by practice. And that's a good thing. Memorization itself is really part of our mental faculty. So for some of us, we make lists. And early on, we made a lot of lists of these different things in our Bibles so that we could keep track of it as we were trying to learn it. You know, I think of it as like being the vocabulary flashcards when I was a child growing up trying to learn English properly. They were expanding our vocabulary in grade school. And so one of my parents or my older sister would have a flashcard and it would, you know, I'd have the word and I'd have to interpret it. And that's how I learned, and that's memorization. But that's part of what we get out of our studies together with one another, given expression to the truth. When we have this privilege of interacting, we are speaking the language of God one to another quite often. Our Heavenly Father desires us to know His language so we can better communicate with Him by understanding His plans and purposes better. And that way, we understand Him. But it's true. It's like learning any language, as we were mentioning. We need to learn the correct interpretation of each type of symbol or type or anatype or figure or parable. You need the correct understanding to be sure that you have the right thought. It's easy to get sidetracked. But with practice and with study, and this is what we can come to. An in-depth understanding of God's Word will eliminate the confusion of understanding these different types and symbols. Now, it's also critical for us to talk to one another in God's language. If we do not have the same definition of our words, our types and symbols, if you will, then we can't communicate effectively between one another. And, you know, you found this from time to time, and if you've witnessed other people who are outside the truth, even some who have some of the fundamental understanding, like a Jehovah Witness, they don't believe in a burning hell, they don't believe in the Trinity. However, if you start to talk to them, you'll find out pretty quickly that we're like speaking different languages when we start getting into the detail of the Word of God. They just don't have it the same way. And that's something they lost when they walked away from the blessing of the divine plan in its entirety. Now, I want to make a very most important point here. Our understanding of the language of God is dependent on our understanding the plain statements of scriptures that explain the plan of God. In other words, we say it amongst ourselves, and I want to be sure to include it here. We don't prove a doctrine by a type or a symbol. We prove a doctrine by plain scripture. But types and symbols can go to reinforce our understanding and add a depth of understanding to our different doctrines and prophetic understandings. They can add to it, but we don't prove it by a type or a symbol. It is true that those Christians who are not enlightened with the harvest message can understand some types or symbols. For example, when John the Baptist said of Jesus when he came to be baptized, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they realize that that's Jesus. It's just plainly there. And the Lamb is a symbol. That's true. And in fact, we could almost say, in some sense, it's a type. The Passover type, the Passover lamb is a type, and that's very true. However, they're confused on who Jesus is. So let me word it this way. To their understanding, John the Baptist should have said, "Behold the Lamb who is God," not "Behold the Lamb of God," because their Trinitarian belief, they think God and Jesus are the same. So you see, even here, when something so plainly could be understood, you have this type, you have a symbol of the Lamb of God. The Lamb is not God. And yet, it's like speaking with a child. They have a limited vocabulary because they haven't studied yet. They're not to be faulted. in that, to be encouraged to grow and learn more of the vocabulary of their language so they can speak more maturely. But that's too with these Christians who aren't familiar with the divine plan. They should be encouraged to learn this language of God by learning the plan of God so that then they can properly interpret these symbols. So we leave that there. Now, types, antitypes, signs, symbols, allegories, and parables. Because we're in a one-room schoolhouse situation in a discourse setting like this at a convention, I'll take the time to offer some scriptures that would demonstrate this. Types and shadows can be demonstrated from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, where Paul writes that the things that happened to Israel were figures and types. An antitype is the fulfillment of a type. For example, the Passover lamb was a type of Jesus. Jesus then is the antitype. The type is what is the foreshadowing. The antitype is the reality. But we have the word shadows in scriptures. Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10:1, where Paul writes in both places that the law was a shadow of things to come. Now, it's of interest that if you see a shadow of a man standing outside and the sun is shining and it's casting a shadow, you see the shadow, but you can't make out the details. You can't tell the color of his hair. You can't tell the color of his eyes. You can't probably tell whether or not he has a mustache. And yet, that shadow will come right up and touch the man. There's no separation between the shadow and the man who's casting the shadow. That teaches us that the shadow will lead you to the reality. The man standing there is the reality. So the shadow is a figure. It's an outline. It's very useful. But as I say, the reality is the plain statements of Scripture. That's what we build the doctrines on. A shadow is a picture that leads up to that reality. It helps confirm it, and we can learn lessons from the shadows, but it has to be based on the reality. Signs and symbols, very easily there, Revelation, the first chapter, first verse, that the revelation was to be provided to the angel to give to John to the church. It would signify it. So signs and symbols in the book of Revelation is the manner in which that revelation has been conveyed to us. We have allegories. You recall that in Galatians 4, verse 24, the Apostle Paul, in speaking, he gives an allegory. He says it's an allegory, that Abraham represents God, and that his wife Sarah, and then the substitute wife, as it were, Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah that bore the first child, Ishmael, that those were an allegory. They were telling a story of a reality of God and his two covenants, as it were. So the word allegory is there. And then in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus gives a series, we believe 8 parables, actually. But in Matthew 13, verses 10, 11, and 13, after he gave the first parable in the series, the parable of the sower, the disciples asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, because it's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. And that is demonstrating very clearly for us that understanding the language of God, the mysteries, how to interpret those parables is a invitation, and it's of a private sense to get the depth of meaning. In fact, Jesus even gave the interpretation of that parable, and he gave another interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. So he gave us and demonstrated to us the principles of parabolic interpretation. However, it still only stood in harmony with the overall plan of God to understand these things. And you have to be of the right heart condition, even as he went on to say, that seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear because their hearts have grown lazy. Lazy in the sense of seeking after righteousness with God. So just hearing the words, like I said earlier, the natural-minded man cannot grasp these things. They're spiritually understood. And that's not to make us heady or high-minded. is to make us appreciate the deep privilege we have of understanding these things. Now, I want to take a moment and have us look. I'm going to turn to Luke 24. You'll remember the setting in Luke 24. It was after Jesus was resurrected. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize that it was the Master. And they were somewhat discouraged, of course. And they told him so. And he responded to them about that discouragement of Jesus having been crucified but now resurrected. And in verse 25, he says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself." So this is powerful. But later, the very same day, we get a repeat with a few added thoughts. Now he's in an upper room with the disciples, appeared behind the closed doors with them. And after they get over their startlement and surprise, he states this, still Luke 24, but picking up in verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, dear brethren, I know that many of us, if not all of us hearing this, have gone through this exercise of looking at the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and have called out or gathered out the different scriptures we think Jesus might have been referring to. Regarding how he would suffer, how he would rise the third day. And what we learn is from the law of Moses, mainly what we find and identify as Jesus is spoken in symbols and in types and shadows. Him and he being the antitype or the fulfillment, the reality. And in the prophets, we see symbolic language that has to be interpreted regarding Jesus. And then we also see time prophecies that would have led us to Jesus. And yet, in the time prophecies, they are also filled with symbols that have to be interpreted. And then in the Psalms, we would say that too would be symbols. So that while it's plainly said on the one hand, until Jesus came and fulfilled it, it was so difficult for them to grasp. But part of that understanding is Jesus is telling us that we are to learn the language of God so we can properly interpret these scriptures and give them their meaningful application. Now that you and I are blessed with having the New Testament written, and even living at the time where we have the Harvest Message Assistance, we're the ones that are most benefited to be able to look back and grasp these things. Now for a few pointers in using this language of God. There's subtleties in the context. I'd like to give you an example of this. Moses is a type and a figure. He can be a symbol as well. But as you know from your studies, that Moses can represent Jesus as the head of the great mediator, because as Moses said, that there would one rise up like unto me, and that was showing that there would come a leader who would be a mediator between God and men. As Moses mediated the law covenant, God, Jesus and his body members will mediate the new law covenant in the future. However, Moses can also represent the second death class. When he smote the rock the second time and said, "You rebels, must we bring forth water," where he put himself almost as in a responsible position as God, but he smote the rock twice, contrary to the instructions of only striking it once. And we know that Christ only died once, and we only have one opportunity of having his merit applied to us. And we don't get it a second time. You cannot crucify Christ afresh, Hebrews the 6th chapter. So Moses can represent the Lord as the head of the great mediator, and Moses can also represent a second death class. And so it's part of that subtlety of the context of our understanding of the plan of God that tells us how to interpret that language, that vocabulary, when we're speaking of Moses. Here's another one. The word I, referring to the I. Sometimes the eye can mean understanding. Sometimes the eye can mean wisdom because of farsightedness. And sometimes the eye can actually be a negative. It's the lustful desires of the eye, which are all referring to, in a sense, our mental comprehension or misuse or proper use. But the word eye in and of itself can be interpreted these different ways. So here again, it's the context that will bear it out for us. Now, sometimes a symbol can have more than one meaning, and we're going to see that a little further along, and I know we can all think of that right off the top of our heads, but I wanted to give you an example with an English word, just so that I'm clear. The English word straight, I'll spell it to you because there's several, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, that word straight. Now, how many meanings could that have? Well, it can mean, straight can mean not crooked or bent, like a straight line. Straight can mean a heterosexual. Straight can mean upright. Straight can mean not under the influence of drugs or alcohol. And in poker, the numerical sequence of cards is called a straight. So, same spelling. But it's the context that's going to be able to assist one in understanding and interpreting how it's to be used and understood. And that's exactly what we have with types, shadows, antitypes, symbols, parables, and allegories in the Word of God. It's our understanding of the plan of God and the plain statements of Scripture, which will help us understand in the context how to interpret that word or define the word. Now, let's consider some example. The first one I've chosen is days. One day can mean many things depending on the context. In 2 Peter 3:8, one day is as 1,000 years. In Ezekiel 4, verses 4 and 5, one day equals 1 year. In Numbers 14:34, one day equals 1 year. And in Hebrews 3:7, 40 days equals 40 years. And in Genesis 1, the creative days, we believe, represent 7,000 years, which we prove by the length of time of the seventh creative day in which God rested with our Bible chronology, as you are familiar. Now, here's another symbol, waters. Revelation 17, waters represents peoples, nations, and tongues. In Revelation 12, we have the waters as flood waters, which would be overwhelming truths. In Isaiah 57:20, we have waters depicted by troubled sea, which is the restless masses of people. In Ephesians 5:26 and in John 4:9-15, water represents eternal life. In John 6:35, Jesus is the source to never hunger or thirst, because you had have that water through him. So here's the use of waters, but the vocabulary definition of waters is dependent on the context of how that's being used. Now, we have a next category, animals. The wolf would symbolize false brethren, Acts 20, verse 29. A bullock can represent Jesus. A serpent can represent Satan. A lamb can represent Jesus. A lion can represent Jesus or Satan, as a roaring lion seeks whom he may devour. It's the context that has to demonstrate which characteristic of a lion is being used to denote Jesus versus Satan. The goat can represent the great company, and also the goat for the Lord in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, can represent the body of Christ. A dog can represent Gentiles, and a dragon, which is a mythical animal, can represent civil powers found in Revelation. But now, that was animals, and this isn't exhaustive by any means, you could tell. But now I'm going to go to birds. That's a subdivision of animals. An eagle would be God's attribute of wisdom, farsightedness. Hateful birds would represent the clergy or false teachers, Revelation 18:2. Birds of the air would represent Satan and his agents. The sparrow would represent those humble-hearted of the Lord's people. The vulture can represent the Christians who are hungering for the word of God. They are gathered at the carcass, Matthew 24:28. The ravens represent the clergy class, unclean birds, and a rooster is used in Mark 14:30, the crow of the rooster, as it were, to depict the Roman watch, the method of counting. And a dove symbolizes peace. Now we're going to move into the human body. the human body itself can represent the church, the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head. The head of them be Jesus. The hands represent doing. The arm represents power or strength. The feet represents the Lord's people spreading the good news, Isaiah 42. The heart represents love, and the mouth is like a spokesperson. But taste is interesting. It's in the mouth. But taste, like in Hebrews 6:4, means you have an appreciation of the Word of God. The eye, as we brought out, can represent spiritual eyesight and mental understanding. Skin actually represents beauty. Ezekiel 37, when the skin comes upon the regathered bones that have assembled the nation of Israel. Ears represent understanding, and hair can represent either the glory of a woman, as Paul writes, or in the Old Testament we have an example with Samson that his long hair represented strength. The lack of hair in certain situations represent consecration. Now, you have the beard, which is used in Daniel to denote wisdom. The forehead shows intellectual understanding. The loins represent affections and strength, and it's also used to represent generations. The embryo can represent the new creature's development. The tongue gives forth the message. The neck represents submission. And smell, which is interesting, of the nose, shows an appreciation of the prayers of the saints, or of a sacrifice that's rendered that offers up a sweet odor. Now let's go to people. The woman represents the church, the virgin, the faithful church, a harlot, the unfaithful church, and at times particularly the papacy. The mother of harlots would represent the mother as papacy and the Protestant denominations that follow her example in uniting church and state. The man of sin is the line of popes. The man-child, the developing line of popes. Jacob represents the natural seed of Abraham. Moses, as we said, can represent Jesus or the second death class. Abraham can represent God. Isaac can represent Jesus in Galatians 4. It can also represent the promised seed, the Christ. Rebecca can represent the church, Isaac's wife. Ishmael can represent natural Jews or Israel. Hagar, the law covenant. Sarah, the grace covenant, or covenant of sacrifice. Keturah would be the new law covenant for the world of mankind through Israel. Aaron would represent Jesus as the head, and sometimes, in the context, Aaron represents the complete Christ, with Jesus as the head and the church the body members. Eleazar represents the Holy Spirit. Let's go to metals. Gold represents the divine nature. Silver can represent truth, and in certain applications, it can represent the great company. Copper represents perfect human nature. Iron represents the strength of the law. Let's turn to plants. Trees represent people or men. Grass are also people. Wheat represents the church. And in Revelation 6:6, we think wheat represents the truth. Barley represents air. The tares are false or nominal Christians. The fig tree represents Israel. The evergreen means everlasting life. A palm tree represents righteous people. The cedar tree represents strength. But how about colors? I'm going to take a breath here. I'm going to give you a pause before I give the answer. Think to yourself. The color green, life. The color red, well, blood poured out. It could represent the covenant. It can represent the ransom. It can represent sacrifice. And at times, it can represent paganism or sin, like the great red dragon in Revelation 12. How about white? Yeah, represents purity, and it also represents wisdom. Purple? That represents royalty. Blue, faithfulness. Black, at times it means it's negative, but at other times it represents the church, as in the Song of Solomon. Gold, yep, the divine nature. Silver, the truth is brought out. How about in nature? Well, we have wind, and wind is another one of these symbols with multiple understandings. The wind can mean life, as in like Ruach. It can represent spirit beings, come and go as the wind. It can also mean the war, as in 1 Kings 19, the winds of war. And it also represents trouble. A whirlwind is extreme trouble. And it's also applicable in Revelation 7, 1 to 4. It can also represent fallen angels being released. They were winds of the air that were being restrained and then released. Clouds, if it's a dark cloud, it represents trouble. But if it's a white cloud, it shows heaven's view of the trouble, which in Revelation 14 denotes our Lord Jesus returning with the crown upon gold crown upon his head, the sickle in his hand, and he sits upon a white cloud, showing that our Lord's return does come with the trouble as the old order is removed. But heaven's view is it's a white cloud. It ends up bringing the blessings. Now, how about hail? Yes, frozen water, it's hard truth. Lightning, flashes of truth that startles people. Thunders, those are proclamations of truth which startle people. Mountains represent kingdoms or government. Islands represent republics. Hills are smaller governments. And caves represent earthly institutions or unions where people would run in and hide during time of distress. Deserts represent the wilderness or a barren condition. The valley can represent death or it can represent blessings. It depends on the context. Cities represent governments or religious institutions. Fire represents destruction. It can represent anarchy. But it can also mean cleansing and purifying, as sometimes the Holy Spirit is used that way. And sometimes a fire, like the tongue of fire, can represent the Holy Spirit, as it appeared over the head of the apostles on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. Rain is interesting because a light rain is a shower of blessing and refreshing truths. A heavy rain can produce flooding. That's overflowing truth and destroys heirs. How about snow? You remember that in Isaiah 1:18. The Lord states that though your sins be as crimson, they shall be white as snow because of the covering of justification. The sun represents the gospel. It represents Jesus. It represents the New Testament. And sometimes the sun, because of the heat, represents persecution. The moon represents the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and there are certain settings in which the moon represents the new law covenant to be instituted for natural Israel, mankind, in the future. Let's turn to heavenly bodies. Heavenly bodies. Stars, such as in the seven star messengers, represent light bearers. The stars represent those who give us navigation in our spiritual lives. But there are false stars. There's wandering stars in the book of Jude. These would be false teachers. The moon would represent the law covenant or the Old Testament. And the sun, again, coming back to that, can represent the New Testament light, which the moon can only reflect. And here's one of our examples, if you will. The sun is the reality. Its light is what the moon can reflect. So the Old Testament reflects in types and shadows and symbols and prophecies the reality of what's fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ and the opening of the Gospel Age. Constellations represent the divine plan of the ages. We find that referred to, we think, in the book of Job. The rainbow is God's promise or covenant. The heavens represent spiritual control and the glory of God. And in some places, the heavens are the nominal ecclesiastical heavens. All again, our vocabulary, it's like a thesaurus. We learn how to interpret the definition of a word to use in its proper context. That's where it's critical for us to make good use of our interpretive studies, to keep ourselves refreshed on how we best understand these symbols. And that way we keep from confusing them. If we confuse the interpretation or the definition in the context, we come away with a confused understanding of what we're reading and studying. Well, let me carry on. Four cardinal points. The north represents God's throne or spiritual kingdom in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. The south represents earth, earthly, and the earthly phase of the kingdom. The east would represent deliverance, as in Revelation 16 with the Christ, but the east can also represent a destructive power of God as the east wind is used. And I'm going to cite a couple examples of that. Ezekiel 19 and 12, Ezekiel 17 and 10. And that force there that came to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, that from that east wind, under God's instruction, it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming from the east to carry out the judgment of God against Israel. But there's another example in Jonah 4:8, in which the east wind comes and dries up the gourd. Again, this is all under the Lord's instruction and guidance. But there's the east. Sometimes deliverance, sometimes destruction. Now, places, we learned, represent conditions. For example, the grave, that's a place, but it represents Adamic death. Tartaru is a place, as it were, Earth's atmosphere, and it's the place or condition there the fallen angels are restrained. Gehenna is a place, but it represents second death or oblivion. The court of the tabernacle represents tentative justification. The holy represents spirit begettal. The most holy represents heaven itself, where God resides, if you will. The camp represents the world or Israel, but it represents the worldly condition. Now, how about building materials, if you're to construct a building? The cornerstone would be Jesus. The cedars represent strength. Wood, hay, and stubble, as in 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble are poor building materials. They show earthly distractions, weak and corruptible. But building with gold, silver, and precious stones, again in 1 Corinthians 3, that shows spiritual truth and a strong Christ-like character. The rock represents the foundation of Christ as our ransom, redeemer. The sand is an earthly foundation, and it's unreliable and weak. Stones of the temple, for example, the spiritual temple, would represent the church being constructed. How about numbers? Well, I'm going to be very brief on numbers because that in itself could take an hour study. But I'll just give a few examples of our language of God and how we use these numbers. 7 represents spiritual perfection or divine. 10 is complete or earthly completion. 40 represents a period of trial. 100 is Jesus' number, is found in the tabernacle. And 1,000 is Jehovah's number, also found in the tabernacle arrangement. So we have numbers that have symbolic interpretation as part of our speaking the language of God. Now, here's one that's a little unique. We want to try to bear this out. Now, I'm going to be just speaking freely, if you will, from Daniel, the 2nd chapter, Daniel, the 7th chapter, and Daniel, the 8th chapter, Daniel 2, 7, and 8. And you'll remember this very easily. But there we start with Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel had to tell him and then interpret for him. And he saw a metallic image, the Gentile powers image. And the metallic image, as in chapter 2, is man's viewpoint of these earthly governments that would come to rule over Israel for that long period of 2,520 years known as the Gentile times. Now, the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. The breast and the arms of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of copper is the Grecian Empire, and the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. But then when we turn to chapter 7, we're given a view of four beasts. And this would show God's viewpoint of that, what that same metallic image demonstrated from man's viewpoint. Very impressive, very shiny and strong. But from heaven's viewpoint in chapter 7, these are but beastly governments. The first, lion with eagle's wings, represents the Babylonian Empire. The second, the bear with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The third, the leopard with four wings and four heads, represents the Grecian Empire. And the dreadful beast with iron teeth with 10 horns represent the Roman Empire. Now, the vision of the animals in chapter 8 is partial. But here, it's interesting that it actually gives us several historic names for our setting. This is in chapter 8. The ram with two horns, and one coming up higher, but it came up higher later. This depicts the Medo-Persian Empire. At the beginning, Media and Persia united together to defeat Babylon. But what happened is the Persian portion of that empire grew stronger and eventually just swallowed up the Media portion. So that the scripture here in chapter 8 was profound in its prophetic understanding. It told us not only about this unified Medo-Persia empire, but it actually Persia would be the one in control in due time. But then we're also shown a goat with one great horn. That would represent the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. he defeats the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat, one horn, then, is broken, and four horns come up. That after Alexander's death, four of his generals divide the kingdom. Now, the point of bringing that out is to demonstrate that in the scripture, that the Lord showed us how to interpret the metallic image, the beastly image, and then he gave us a picture of beasts, but it's a little different perspective. But at no time did he tell us, about the Roman Empire, except as it was depicted as having a dreadful beast with iron teeth and 10 horns, and also then being like the legs of iron, as shown us in the second chapter. So when we interpret these things, and we then can see clearly and historically how we can place these different symbols, it gives us confidence that we're understanding how to interpret these symbols, which then becomes all important to us when we turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter, and we start reading about the papacy, and we start reading the likenesses that she has, and some of her characteristics are very similar to some of the characteristics that we read here. But if we didn't have this background in Daniel, it would be very hard to understand that description as we find it in the Revelation. So, brethren, I've given you over a dozen different subheadings of different areas of our types, symbols, signs. But let me also say that I've also just rattled off, I know I did it extremely fast, but I rattled off about 150 individual signs or symbols or types. And you know, that I just scratched the surface. I didn't even get into a definitive explanation in the book of Revelation, which is all signs and symbols. I didn't get into interpreting the tabernacle sacrifices, the priesthood, their clothing, their conduct and actions. I didn't even get into trying to interpret or bring out the different holy days, the different holidays, if you will, that they had to observe at very specific times. And the reason for all that is that we just could have kept going on and on and on and on. But we know that if we aren't studying and ever more trying to fine-tune and hone our ability to define the various vocabulary words of types and shadows and symbols, then we're just at a loss in understanding this from the Word of God. Now, in all of this, I want to emphasize, like Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had the vision there of our Lord glorified and one like Moses and one like Elijah appearing. But that later in his own writings, Peter said that having the Word of God and the understanding of it was better than visions. It was more sure than visions. And we have ones like a Daniel who had dreams, or Ezekiel who was given these visions. And they're fabulous. And it makes us deeply appreciate these men of God were blessed to have these things. But we read in the New Testament that those prophets of old desired to look into the things that you and I have clearly explained to us. They did not have the benefit of the New Testament, the reality, the sunlight, and the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds, to be able to understand all that they were writing, all that they were seeing. And so you and I have that special blessing. But we can take it for granted. I'm going back to where I began. We could take it for granted because we get so used to it. And maybe if we can think of it from time to time and remember that this is the language that God has given us in His Word and has given us the proper interpretation of the vocabulary He's given us, then it will help us to more sincerely deepen our appreciation of this grand privilege that we have, because we know it's not given to anyone. I'll give you one little example. I was so excited back when I was first consecrated, and I read the second and third volume, and I'd read all about Napoleon And I remember saying to my dad, I said, Dad, I said, Napoleon's in the Bible. And my dad looked at me with skepticism, and rightly so. And he said, oh, where? And I said, right here in Daniel 11. And so I told him, I read the verses, and he patiently listened to me, and he wasn't convinced. And I didn't do a good job of it. I was just in my zeal. I wasn't wise in how I went about trying to explain to him what I had learned in my new learning of the language of God, to understand those symbols and those prophecies. So I had made the effort to study and read it carefully from the writings of Brother Russell and proving it in the verses, by studying the verses. And I had the benefit of a consecrated mind, enlightened by the Spirit, with the searching heart that made the effort to see that. But you can't share that with someone unless they themselves are able to speak the same language. Now, I learned from that by the Lord's grace, not perfectly, but we learned over time that when we have a new witness opportunities with people, either individually or as a group, or those come out to our meetings, to remind myself and to remind the other brethren that when we're speaking the language of God, we want to be sure that we're including the interpretation thereof. It's so easy for us to speak. Sometimes we call it Bible student speak. We use terminology they're just not familiar with. So we have to sometimes think about how we are sounding. It's, as it were, Greek to them. And really it is. But if they're honest-hearted and if they're interested, they'll grant us the time to interpret some of those words for them, give them a little bit of the vocabulary background, so that they too could start to see the connecting points. And then we can show them for 1 Corinthians 10 or the Galatians 4 or Matthew 13, as we brought out earlier, that indeed the Word of God tells us to look for these types, that all these things happened to Israel for our benefit. These were all types and shadows to them, but for us they were lessons that when we look at it brings us to the reality. So, brethren, I'm going to wind down here. I'm a little bit early, allow time for the hymn to be included in our time. But if you have a list of a vocabulary, if you've got, as it were, your flashcard list that you'd like to share with me, I'd love to have it. Much of what I said, I have not put scriptures to each one of them, knowing that we really wouldn't have time to have done that all along the way. But it's something that's on my back burner, as it were, to try to have more of this. I know there are partial lists around that brethren have done, and we find some in the Bible student manual and things, and they're all excellent, and they were all part of my flashcards along the way. But it would be nice that if any of you have a more complete list or a partial list, and you've got the scriptures with it, we'd love to have that. So, brethren, may the Lord add his blessing as you and I each try to understand better the language of God, to commune with him, to understand his words better, and to commune with one another. Over.